Amen. All right, if you have your Bibles, if you'd open to Colossians 1:15. If you don't have a Bible, we have several on the back table there, and it'd be great if you just grab one of those and follow along. If you actually really just don't own a Bible, I pray you'll grab one of those and keep it, write your name in it, scribble notes in it, make it your own. It's God's personal letters to you, and we hope you'll keep a copy. We started last week in our study of the book of Colossians, and we came to the understanding that the Apostle Paul never actually was in Colossae. He never made it there. But it was likely during his time when he was in Ephesus for 2 years teaching at the school of Tyrannus that he met somebody, an individual from Colossae who was converted to the faith, or at that time it was called the Way, and then returned there to do ministry. And we find out that the person who that was identified for us last week, at least one of them. His name was Epaphras. And Epaphras was from Colossae. He had been at the school of Tyrannus. He went back and he planted a church there. And there were several house churches. We'll get to that more as we get to Colossians 4. But at this time, we find from the book of Philemon that Epaphras was actually a prisoner with Paul in Rome. And so it's likely that Epaphras was the one who was telling Paul of the things that were taking place at the church in Colossae, some of the difficulties that were starting to work their way in. And what he was telling them, that the true faith that came from grace of Jesus, Jesus dying and him alone and trusting in him, was beginning to be infiltrated and substituted with two different forms of false faith. Religion. One of them was called Jewish legalism, and the other Gnosticism. We talked about those in great detail last week, but I'll just give you a basic overview. Jewish legalism was the idea that in addition to Jesus dying on the cross and you receiving him as your Savior, and that being enough for salvation, that you also had to go back to keeping the law. All that was in the law, the circumcision of the flesh, which Paul will talk about to the Colossians as we get into this letter a little bit further, the dietary laws, and many other restrictions and rules that actually didn't apply to these believers at all, because you and I know that it's faith in Jesus alone that brings salvation. None of our works, nothing that we do. But they were tagging them back into trying to appeal to God based on their own self-righteousness. The other one was Gnosticism, and Gnosticism believed that all the things of the material world were evil. Anything that's flesh, anything that you can touch, you can see, you can smell, you can taste, it was all evil. It was the spiritual world where everything that was good was. And therefore, they believed that Jesus never came in the flesh. He never actually had a body, because in order to do so, he would be evil. And that's not what the Bible teaches, obviously. That's not what the Word of God teaches. And we're going to get into that in great deal today. Because both of these religious systems that were being imposed to the people there, or trying to persuade the people to walk away from faith in Jesus alone and to add their own works, appealed to their flesh. That's why people do that. They're always looking for some secret truth or some extra revelation. Because they believe in doing so, they will have a greater knowledge, a greater understanding. They will be greater than the common average Christian and therefore looked up to. And it appeals to our pride. And Paul knew this, and he said, man, I want you to walk away from this. So he spent a lot of time last week dealing with what the real gospel was, what the real good news in Jesus Christ is, as opposed to what these individuals were peddling to the church in Colossae. And he made it very clear. He just laid out the whole part. I hope if you missed that message, you'll go back to the website, you'll listen to it, and you'll catch that whole piece. As we concluded last week's message, we talked about examining the Spirit of God revealed to Paul through the Son of God, which is Jesus our King. And I told you that today, as we jump into this portion, we were going to just head right into who Jesus is. What the Bible really says about Jesus. Because if you start looking into religions that are false, which is everything other than a belief in Jesus Christ as God, you're going to see that that's the common denominator. They make Jesus something less. He's a prophet. He's a good teacher. He's somebody who just came around who had a super secret knowledge, as the Gnostics would describe him. And Jesus has not said that about himself. I love what C.S. Lewis says. He was talking about the fact that some people try to make Jesus anything less than God. And they said, he didn't give us that option. Jesus didn't give us the option. He said, some people think he's a lunatic. Some people think he's a liar. Some people think he's demon-possessed. But he only gave us one option to choose from in who he really was, and that's that he was God. And any other option would not do. No other option would work. No other option would provide the truth that brought salvation. And so when we come to Colossians, this is so powerful because we're going to look at the person of Jesus, who he is, the captain of our salvation. And we're going to look at it in great detail. I'm just going to go through one piece after the other. I'm going to kind of break it up. And that's what our whole focus is going to be today, is about the identity of Jesus. So let's just jump in. We're in Colossians 1:15. He, being Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. This is one of the most power-packed sections of Scripture about the identity of Jesus. And, as you go through this and you unfold each piece of this, you'll see that Paul did this for a purpose. He packed all this in through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to protect the Colossians from believing anything about Jesus other than that he is God. So let's just go for it. The first thing he says, let me back up. Again, I want to point out that no other group makes this claim. No other group makes this claim about the deity of Jesus. Not the Muslims, not the Mormons, not the Jehovah's Witnesses, or any other religious group. And although they and many other groups do include Jesus in their faith, the Muslims will tell you that he is the greatest of all the prophets. They'll tell you he's a greater prophet than Muhammad. That was the experience I had when I was on the plane coming back from South Africa. And I sat next to the Muslim, and I told you about that. He told me flat out, he said, we as Muslims know that Jesus is a greater prophet than Muhammad. But they make him a prophet. The Jehovah's Witnesses make him equal with Satan. The Mormons, again, make him a prophet. Again, a created being, but not God. And again, you'll see over and over that anytime somebody makes a claim about Jesus other than what he made about himself, you have a false religion that has no power of salvation. And that's what we see in our world today. And I would love to tell you that it's not just outside the church, but it's also inside the church. I'm convinced that inside the church there are many people who do not truly understand the identity of Jesus as God. There's many people that see him as the Savior, but less than God in the flesh. And that's not how Jesus portrayed himself. That's not how the Bible portrayed him, and it's not how you and I can portray him either. We must portray him as he is. Verse 15 says, he is the image of the invisible God. The word image means the exact representation. It's not a copy. He's not a copy. He's not a shadow of God. He is not somehow a duplicate that you can look at so that when you look at him, you will see what God looks at. When you see Jesus, you see God. I want to read from you 1 John 1:1-3, and then verse 14. And I want to replace the word, which is speaking about the Bible, with the name of Jesus, which is completely fitting if you go through that section of Scripture and you read. It's talking about Jesus. It's very clear. So I'm just going to take out the phrase, the word, and I'm going to put Jesus in its place. It says, in the beginning was Jesus. And Jesus was with God, and Jesus was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Jesus, and without him nothing was made that was made. Verse 14. And Jesus became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. That's pretty clear, isn't it? It's a pretty clear statement of who Jesus is. He's in the beginning. He is creator. He was with God. And I just want to keep going with that a little bit too. When Jesus was telling his disciples that he was going to depart, he was going to go prepare a place for them, and then he was going to come back and bring them to be with him. And there was a little confusion that was going on. And so Jesus said to them, he said, "If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. And from now on, you know him and you have seen him." Had they ever seen anybody other than Jesus representing to be God? Had they seen the Father? Yes, in Jesus. That was it, in Jesus only. Nowhere else. They said, "When you've seen me, you have seen the Father." This baffled them completely. One of the disciples, Philip, said back to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us." To which Jesus replies, "Have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father." Again and again throughout the Bible, we're told that when you have seen Jesus, you have seen the Father. And we're going to keep building on that. We're going to add more to that. But you have to understand that Jesus is making a very clear claim. And the Bible is making a very clear claim of the divinity of Jesus. Not just a Savior, not just the Messiah, but God himself. Now, when we talk about the triune nature of God, which is throughout Scripture, honestly, it's too wonderful for us to understand. And this was where a lot of people get hung up. They're trying to figure out the Trinity. What does that mean, that there's three persons, but they're one God? How does that work? I mean, how can we wrap our head around it? The truth of the matter is, in fullness, we can't. And the reason being is, I'm not God. And you're not God. There's some things that are just too wonderful for you and I to completely understand. But the Bible makes it clear that that's what it is. There are three distinct persons that have always existed, none of them being created, eternally in existence, who make up the one true God. And there is no other. There will be no additions to that triune nature of God. God is one, but he has three co-eternal personalities: the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And because some people can't totally figure it out, they dismiss it. I was told this analogy one time. There's a computer in Washington, D.C. uses to track all the internet communication across the world. And we're like a 5-gig memory stick. And there's a desire for us many times to go to the God and say, "Hey, God, you crazy supercomputer who can calculate more than I can imagine, I'd like to download all you know into my 5-gig memory stick. And if I can't, then I won't believe it." But it doesn't even make sense. We're talking about God. Because he is God, if you and I could understand everything that was of the mind of God, then we would be God, and we're not. I've checked. I looked in the mirror this morning, still not him. And you're not either. But that triune nature of God is just, it's paramount throughout the Scripture. It's right in the very beginning of the Bible. That's a triunity in the beginning. In the beginning, God. It's speaking of three persons right in the very beginning of the Scripture. And you and I need to rest in the fact that although we cannot completely understand it, it is true. All three of them are equal in divine nature. One of them is not greater in divine nature than the other. They are also one. And you and I are not going to get that until we see Jesus face. But will you believe it? It's vital to our understanding of who Jesus is. It's absolutely vital. This whole piece of who Jesus was and the understanding of who he really was, or the lack thereof, is what caused Jesus to weep when he came into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday and they did not receive him as the Messiah, God come in the flesh. It caused him, talked about that last week. Now, when you see Jesus put on flesh, he became a physical manifestation of God. You and I know that. We call him Emmanuel, God with us. It's in our Bible, and we've read about that every Christmas in Matthew 1:23. And when he did so, he humbled himself. Hebrews tells us that when he did that, he made himself a little lower than the angels. Now, wait a minute. God, Creator God, and the Holy Spirit did what? He made himself lower than the angels. He took on humanity. Man, that talks a lot about who our God is. He did that for our salvation and our salvation alone. He voluntarily took that position. We talked about that when we were in Philippians, when we were going through Philippians 2, 5 through 8, that God humbled himself. He didn't have to do it, then the Holy Spirit. It's because it's the role that he chose to be subservient to for your and my salvation. Not less deity, not less God, just a different role to become the captain of our salvation. Yet when he became flesh and he dwelt among us, he was still 100% God and 100% man. Prior to this, God had no physical manifestation. He had no body. You couldn't see him in a bodily form. When Jesus took on flesh to dwell among us, God with us, Emmanuel, from that day forward, he would never be without a body again. Think about that. Think about that. When God stepped into creation, and at that particular point, he took on flesh to become the babe in Bethlehem, when he became the Savior of the world, when he was resurrected on the third day, he was resurrected in that body that was in the tomb. Because when they went to look for, and when the disciples would see him later, they would see the hole in his side and the nail marks in his hands and his feet, that resurrected body, still with the same scars, but forever he would be in this body. We're going to talk about that more when we get to verse 18 in just a minute. And Colossians 2:9 sums it all up as clearly as could ever be said by saying, "For in him, Jesus, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead." All of the fullness of the Godhead. What is the Godhead? The Godhead is the three personalities of God, or the three persons of God in one. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And it says, in Jesus dwelt all of the Godhead in bodily form, lacking absolutely nothing. Jesus is God in the flesh. That's who he is. He is the firstborn over all creation. Now, this is where many of the cults go astray, believing this means that Jesus was a created being. But the Greek makes it clear that that is exactly not true. We're talking about a hierarchical order here. The Greek word means signified priority and rank. It's talking about him being above everything else, above all. And I know for us that gets a little bit difficult, but here's an example of that. In Genesis 48, Jacob, nation of Israel, he's getting older and he's putting his affairs in order. And so he has his son Joseph bring his two sons, the grandsons of Jacob, Manasseh and Ephraim, that he might bless them. And when he does that, Joseph places Manasseh toward the right hand of Jacob because that right hand was the hand of blessing. It would signify that he would receive kind of the reins of the family, responsible. But Jacob does something weird. He crosses his hands and he reaches over and he puts his right hand on Ephraim, the younger son. And Joseph says, "Hey, what? No, Dad, you're confused. You're old." Have you ever said that to your parents? "You're old, you're confused." That's what Joseph's saying. "You're old, you're confused. You've got your hand on the wrong one. Ephraim is the younger one." And Jacob stops him. He says, "Man, I know exactly what I'm doing." He says, "For Ephraim is going to be greater than Manasseh. He is going to be the one who receives the position of firstborn." Now, biologically, Manasseh came out first. Chronologically, time-wise, he was the first one out of the womb. But God knew that Ephraim was going to be the greater. So prophetically, he speaks through Jacob, and he has him put his hand on him. His hand on Ephraim, and he declares him first in position, firstborn. It's not talking about chronology. It's talking about a position or a ranking, and that's important for you and I to understand. Now later, when the prophet Jeremiah comes along onto the scene, God will say through him, I am a father to Israel, which is Jacob, and Ephraim is my firstborn. It doesn't even mention Manasseh. He goes right to Ephraim. Was Ephraim firstborn? No, Manasseh was. But God identifies that through Ephraim will come the blessing. He is the one that he is going to give that blessing to, the responsibility to, the heirship to. So when you and I are reading here, it is not talking about birth order. It's talking about rank and position. Jesus is the highest above all, the highest above everything. Now, groups like the Mormons and the Jehovah's Witnesses use this to say that Jesus is a created being, even though the Greek makes it clear that that's not correct. And it's clearly speaking of the one who is highest in rank and order. You understand that? Cults constantly use this piece to say Jesus is a created being. It's not. The Greek is clear. The text is clear. What God is saying is clear. We're talking about a rank and an order. Jesus is highest above all. When we get to verse 18, it says that Jesus is the firstborn from the dead. You and I who have been in our Bibles for a while realize that that is not the truth. There have been many who have been raised who have been dead. Lazarus is one as an example that we've seen again and again. And during Jesus' ministry, many were raised from the dead. After Jesus ascended to be with the Father, we see that in the book of Acts, there were many people who were raised from the dead. Even before then, in the Old Testament, we have accounts of people being raised from the dead. So this is not talking about Jesus being the first who was raised from the dead. We see that all the time. This is referring to Jesus being raised in an internal, glorified body, changed forever in a body that will never die, that will never see corruption. Nobody had ever seen that before. And obviously, Jesus is the one who was the firstborn into the glorified body. That's what that's referring to. The same glorified body that you and I will see one day when we're raised to be with Jesus. Either through rapture, which I'm hoping will happen very soon, or after we die and then are resurrected again in this body also, the body that you and I have now, but fitted for salvation. Because this body, as we're told in 1 Corinthians 15, cannot inherit immortality. It cannot inherit eternity. It will see corruption. Jesus was the firstborn in a body that will never die again. And it's fitting that, again, he would be in that position, the highest position overall, since he created everything. And that's what we find out is said in verse 16, saying, for by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. I love that. All things created for him. You were created for Jesus, for nothing less. God wanted you to be with him. But here he's talking about the fact that everything was made for him. Now, Genesis 1:1 says that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And verse 16 here says, for by him, speaking of Jesus, all things were created that are in heaven and earth. And we have already read that in 1 John 1:3, it says, all things were made through Jesus, and without him, nothing was made that was made. Nothing means nothing. Nothing created was ever made apart from Jesus, the Creator. That's huge. All of those say the same thing. And what we can see here is that each one of those equates Jesus to God. He is God, the Creator. And you and I need to grasp that fully because, again, that is being attacked on every front in our culture. Every place that you and I turn, the position of Jesus is being downgraded. And in some places, in ways that you and I might not even see. We'll talk about that a little bit more. This is the place where Jesus is supposed to be seated as Creator God. And it says that he is not just the creator of the things that we can see, but the things that we can't see. The things that are invisible, things on earth and things in heaven. So it's talking about the angels or the spiritual realm. He is even creator of all of those things. And again, the cults would say he's equal with Satan or with Lucifer, his brother, or he was a created being or something of that nature. But it says that he is the one who created everything. Everything. I think that's interesting, the seen and the unseen. You and I don't totally grasp that. But what the Bible tells us is that the angelic realm is everywhere around us. We're interacting with it all the time. It's kind of like waves that are passing through the air for us right now. If you had a radio or a TV, you could pick up a lot of those different waves that are moving through the air right now. They're right here in the room with us. All kinds of communication rays are moving through our space right here with us, and you can't see any of them because we don't have the right receiver to pick them up. Well, that's what we're told about those things that are unseen, the angelic realm. It is right here with us. We are in the midst of it, and it is in the midst of us, and God is the creator of all of that. Everything. Nothing was created that was created that wasn't created by him. Nothing. To me, that brings me such great comfort, because when I'm worried about stuff, I'm worried about what could interfere with my life, what could come in and mess up my life, what could come in and hold me captive. Well, it's nothing. It's nothing, because it's all created by him, and it was all for him, and guess what? He's in control of all of it. Everything. As a believer in Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, I have nothing to fear because he made it all. And as he made it all, he can get rid of it all too. We're going to talk about that as we keep going. What he also says here is that he created the hierarchical order. In other words, he created dominions and powers and authorities and rulers. That's not a man construct. That's a God construct. He did that. It was created by him. It's not something that evolved over time. He did it. It's when it says that even thrones and dominions and principalities and powers, those principalities and powers can be broken down and translated as rulers and authorities. You and I panic over stuff that's going on in our nation sometimes or in our world. And Jesus says, no, I created that. He says he's the one who places people in positions and can remove them from those positions to pull off his design, his desire. He will make it work. He is in charge. You and I don't have to freak out about that. I can think about several people who should never be in office that many people would leave a country for. And God says, you know what? I got it under control. I created it. It is all working together in my plan. Trust me. I love that. Now, if nothing was ever created without Jesus, and the Bible says everything that was created by God, then Jesus is also Creator God, creator of everything. Is that how you see Jesus? Creator of everything? I'm going to tell you, many people don't. Many people don't. They put him in a much lower position. When we get to verse 17, it says, in him all things consist, which means literally he's holding everything together. I don't know about you, but when I drive my van, which is extremely old, I get in that thing and I pray every time, God, hold this thing together. When I kick on my AC and I realize the heat pump is 20 years old and my air conditioning guy said, hey, that thing will usually last about 10 years. Every time we turn it on, I'm like, God, hold this together. And he does, and he's faithful, and he's concerned about those things for you and I. And I don't know if you've noticed this, but we live in a really fragile world. I think all the time, how is this world still going? How are people, how do we live as long as we do? Do you know all the things we're susceptible to? I mean, literally, I can get stung by a couple bees and my heart can stop. Those little tiny things can just change my entire world. And I look at our world and I look at the fragile nature of the world, the things that could take place. I mean, volcanoes or solar flares or all these things that people worry about. But God is the one holding it all together. And he's not going to let go until he's ready to let go. He's the sustainer. You and I don't have to freak out about that stuff because he's God. He's not just the Savior. He's Savior God in flesh who holds everything together. Man, there's crazy people. I look over at North Korea and I say, that guy's nuts. I just wait for him to push the button for mutually assured destruction. And you know what? Before him, there were lots of other nut jobs who also had the keys to all the nukes. And why haven't they been pushed? Because God holds it all together. He is the creator of everything, including principalities and powers and rulers. He is the one who holds it together. But when he lets go, it is going to be something to behold. He's the one who sustains it. He's the one who's head over all. He's got everything in his hands. 2 Peter 3:10 tells us that there is coming a time that he will let go. He's going to let it all go. You believe in the Big Bang Theory? I do too. There might be one in the very beginning where God created everything. There was a beginning to the universe, but there's another Big Bang coming. And 2 Peter tells us when God lets go, man, it's going to be a loud noise. Because all that matter, everything that's held together is going to go, and it's going to dissolve. Go read it yourself. It's quite the picture. There is a Big Bang coming, and I think it's coming very soon. But those who are here to see that and who have rejected God, at that point, it will be too late for them. It will be too late. They will understand that he was the sustainer God, but they will have rejected him, and it will not work out in their favor. He holds it all together, folks. He holds you together. He holds my old van together. He holds the universe together. He's God. How much could we trust him if he has that authority and that power and that ability? We can trust him with everything. He's the captain of our salvation, but he's so much more. He's God. And he really does have the whole world in his hands. And the stars and the moon and the universe and the angels, all matter, all material, anything that you can see, he is involved in that. With God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit being co-creators in everything, eternally existent. And the sustainer who holds it together. Do you see Jesus like that? We've got to see him like that. Because that's what the Bible says about him. And then it says that above his name there is nothing. He is preeminent is what it says. Again, that's a position of rank or authority. He's preeminent. He is above everything. And again, we heard as we were going through our last study that God gave him the name which is above every other name. There is no name above the name of Jesus. He is preeminent, highest in all authority and position. And he wants us to be clear about that. 100% clear. Because he knew groups would come in. And they would come along and they would make their religious figurehead more preeminent than Jesus. It's happened in our culture. It's happened. It's been happening for over 2,000 years. People will come in and claim Christianity, but they'll put their figurehead as preeminent over God. They'll say, hey, this individual actually trumps what the Bible says. Making that individual more preeminent than Jesus, who is the Word who became flesh and dwelt among us. I'm alluding to, and I wouldn't say it, but I would spell it, the Catholic Church. There's that problem that is taking place. When you put somebody in a place of preeminence above the Bible, above what Jesus says, when he says, I am preeminent, there is no one above me, there is no one higher in position, and another comes and stands and says, I speak and my authority is greater than the authority of this word. If what I say is different than this, then it's my position of preeminence that is over Christ, making him equal or greater than God. God said, man, don't do that. Do not do that. Jesus is preeminent. He is above everything. And I pick on the Catholic Church because they're large, but they're not the only group that does that. There's many religious groups that do that. And again, they identify Jesus as less than God, as some spiritually gifted being, as some prophet, anything other than God. And they say, but I am the reincarnation of the Christ. And now I speak for him. Nobody is preeminent over Jesus. Not Joseph Smith, not Allah, not the Pope, not the Dalai Lama. Nobody. And I bring that up because I see that stuff infiltrating our church today. Not this body, God forbid, but throughout Christendom, I see that infiltrating into the church where people are mixing other faiths and other religious practices into their worship of Jesus. And every time it degrades the preeminence and the position of Jesus. And it's dangerous. I remember coaching at a gymnastics center, and I was talking to one of the ladies who worked in the office, and she had told me for months she was a believer. She's a Christian. Her church goes to family, or her family goes to church. Yeah, a little backwards, scramble that. And as I was talking to her, she started talking to me about the Dalai Lama. And I'm like, well, what does that have to do with anything? And she says, well, we really believe in the Dalai Lama. And I'm like, how does that work? How do you mix the two? It doesn't work because it doesn't keep Jesus preeminent. It makes him less than God. It makes him another great teacher. And that's not who Jesus said he is. It's not it. Romans 11, 36 sums this up perfectly. It says, for of him, speaking of Jesus, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever, without end. Jesus is the preeminent sustainer God. He is preeminent. He's above all. He holds it all together in his hands. All of it. And any view less than that is not enough. It misses it on so many levels. We're going to close with these last two verses, verses 19 and 20, which say, for it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. We're told in 2 Corinthians 5:19 that God was in Christ Jesus reconciling the world to himself. Yet here we're told that Jesus was reconciling all things to himself, which is completely free of any contradiction because Jesus is God. The Father was with him. They're three distinct personalities, but they're one God, reconciling the world to themselves because Jesus is God. And I'm going to tell you again, in the church today, so many have made him less than that. They've made him less than that. And it's sad because the word is so clear about who he is. Jesus has revealed it again and again and again. And when Jesus purchased it all back at the cross, he purchased every single piece. Adam transferred possession into Satan's account through sin, when sin entered the world. But when Jesus reconciled it, he drained everybody's account and put it all back in his name. Everything. It's all back in the name of Jesus. He owns it, he controls it, he can do with it as he wills. And that's including you and I. It's all back in his account. There is no other account. Every other account has been closed. It's been drained. It's all from the cross now transferred into the account of Jesus. Absolutely everything. And he can do with it whatever he chooses. And he has made his intentions known to you and I, that his desire is to restore peace. Peace through the cross, which can only be found in him as he is ruling and reigning. And you say, man, I don't see all that yet. Yeah, we don't see it yet. Hebrews 2:8 tells us, for in that he, the Father, put all in subjection under him, Jesus, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we do not yet see all things put in subjection under him. He transferred 100% into Jesus' account. He said he left nothing that wasn't his. Nothing. Nothing means nothing. Zero. It's all Jesus. He owns it all. He has control of it all, but he hasn't put everything into subjection yet, because if he did, there would be no salvation for those who have not received him when he comes. He's been long-suffering, waiting that more might repent and come into salvation, but it's his, and we will see that transaction completed 100%, in my opinion, very, very soon. The time to accept Jesus is now. It's right now. I wake up every morning going, Lord, are you coming today? Could you come today? Please. My schedule, I've checked it. There's nothing on there that I really feel important that I have to get done. If you would just come today, it would be great. And if you and I are paying attention to what's happening in our world around us, the things that are unfolding, I hope you understand the reality that it could happen at any moment. There's not one prophecy left that needs to be fulfilled. There's not one thing that Jesus needs to still complete that the Bible tells us about before his coming for his church. God is coming for his church. Jesus is going to come and take us to be with him. If you understand him to be anything less than God, that's going to be very unfortunate. The greatest question that anybody has ever asked is, what will you do with Jesus? What will you do with Jesus? When I'm sharing with people, and we're in evangelism, we had this when we were in Malawi, Africa, and there was a gentleman at the hotel, a Greek guy, and he was a little bit strange, but we had a great conversation about salvation, and he was going all over the place until we looked at him and said, what I really want to know at the end of this conversation is, what are you going to do with Jesus? And I was able to say that because I had proved to him through the scriptures that Jesus said he was God, and he's proved it through his resurrection and through prophecy and through the word. Everything that the Bible has said about him has proven to be true. And the final question is, what are you? Now, people ask that question all the time based on a false premise of who Jesus is. And guess what? Has no power for salvation. Power in salvation is realizing that Jesus had all authority to make the decision about your salvation because he is God and all belongs to him. That's the perspective the church needs to have. That's the perspective that you and I need to keep in place. When you have a problem and you realize that Jesus is God, that he sustains everything, that he is everything, how big is your problem? When you realize that Jesus is God and you go to worship him, how much does it change the way you go and seek him and worship? He's not just your best friend. He's not just your homie. He's God. He's creator God. And the way that you and I approach him should come in that reverence. Now, he invites us in as a brother, as a bride, as him being our father, as a child. He invites us into this very deep and interpersonal relationship, but we can never forget that he's God. He's God. And we should worship him as such, because anything less is less than what he said about himself. And it's not enough for salvation. He's God. Jesus is God. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, I want to thank you for your word. I want to thank you for this section of the word. Again, I feel this is so timely to be going through this book, Lord, because of all the deception that is in the world. Lord, you told us in the last days there would be great deception. There would be deception inside the church and outside the church. And Lord, we see that in our culture like never before. The degrading of truth and even the natural order that you created is just, it's on the fast track to implosion, where I believe one day soon, Lord, you will let go. And Lord, I pray that you would protect your church, that you would protect those who have a personal relationship with you by guarding their hearts and minds in you. Lord, let us remember fully and always that you are creator, sustainer, God. God, come in the flesh to be with us. The fullness of the Godhead in bodily form. How amazing is that, Lord, that you would humble yourself to take on flesh to be with us for our salvation. God, we want to say thank you. We want to thank you, Jesus. We want to thank you for the love you have for us. Lord, we pray that as we see you, Jesus, as part of the Godhead, that it helps clear up some misconceptions we have about the nature of the Father and about the Holy Spirit. Because as you are one and you have one heart, you're all good, all caring, all loving, and you desire us to come into salvation through you. Lord, we love you so much. We are so grateful. Father, help us to present the gospel clearly to others, to represent you as you have been represented in the word, that when we ask people what they will do with you, they know exactly who you are by the way that we've spoken about you and how we've shared you from the word. If you're here today and you say, I don't have this personal relationship with God that you're talking about, Rob, I've never thought Jesus to be more than just a prophet. I knew he said some pretty powerful things, but I didn't understand the fullness of who he was. Well, today he is calling you into salvation. He's saying, I took on flesh and I came to the earth, humbled myself to die a sinner's death, although I had never sinned, not once, so that those who would call upon my name and turn from their evil ways, from sin, from missing the mark, they would repent, they would come into salvation, they would be saved. And it's that simple. If you will call on the name of Jesus, say, Jesus, I believe you are who you say you are, and I turn to you today for salvation. I accept you as my Lord and Savior. He says, he promises actually, that today you will be saved forever. Lord, I thank you for that. I thank you for that promise. I thank you that it takes nothing else, not the law, not some super secret knowledge or some extra workings in our flesh. You've done it all on the cross. You've purchased it all back, and you can freely give salvation to whomever you will. And you desire to give it to all who would receive you. Lord, we love you, and we thank you, and we praise you, and we give you all honor now in the name which is above every other name, Jesus our King. Amen. If you'd bow your heads for the benediction. May you walk in the Spirit, experiencing the fullness of the joy of the Lord, shining as a light in a lost world, standing firm in your faith, testifying to your family, your friends, and community by your love for God and for others. May your fellowship with the Holy Spirit and your ability to hear the voice of our great Shepherd and your daily transformation to be more like our Lord and Savior Jesus overflow in you in every moment until you see him face to face and eternally see him in all of his glory to forever enter into his rest. And all God's people said, Amen. Amen.